various types of that experience over chapters 8 to 10. Now concerning idolatry. How do we think about these food offered to idols? How do we think about living the gospel life in a ever-becoming pagan culture? And then, as we study chapter 11, we could say, now concerning propriety and corporate worship. What's proper, given what the church is and what the church does when we come together to worship the Lord? And now, to chapter 12, in this second half, we could say, now concerning ecclesiology, or to put it another way, now concerning what we ought to believe about the body of Christ. What ought we believe, and how then ought we behave as individual members of the body of the Lord Jesus? And so that's the theme and the banner over our time tonight. Now concerning matters spiritual, part two, ecclesiology, what we ought to believe about the body of Christ. So hear the word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 31. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, if we were to do nothing else this evening but that, to simply hear this word, we would walk away blessed. For your word is that powerful and that effective if we have ears to hear it. But because you are so gracious, you've granted to us this gift of preaching, in which we pray now that your Holy Spirit would come and would prepare our hearts to hear you apply your word to our lives. And so, Father, on behalf of us all, I ask for your Holy Spirit to come and to teach us now, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as I said just a few moments ago, that the banner over our time is what we ought to think and believe about the church. What I'd like for us to do this evening is to move through verses 12 to 31 with an eye to expose the ecclesiology, what the Bible teaches about the church, as we have it here. This text isn't going to teach us everything that we ought to believe about the church, but what it does teach us, we want that to become visible. We want to see that. So I want us to imagine our time tonight like a tent. And I don't know if there is a tent with three pegs, but this tent's going to have three pegs. So I want us to think about our ecclesiology, what we ought to believe about the church, like a tent held down with three pegs from this text. The first peg is verse 13. The second one is verse 20, which is stated similarly in verse 14. So those two are together, verse 14 and verse 20. And then the third peg is verse 27. So verse 13, verse 20, and verse 27. We're going to move through the whole text, but we want to have an eye to those verses specifically. So first, verse 13. Look with me there, where Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one drink." Now let's remember the occasion of what we studied 2 weeks ago. Let's remember the occasion of verses 1 to 11, where the Corinthians evidently are disputing and divided over what we've called matters of the Spirit, which is why Paul says there in verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," and we looked at that meaning also, matters of the Spirit. And what we said is what the Corinthians are fighting over is, when is speech and service truly of the Spirit of God? It's one thing to call an utterance, "Thus says the Lord." It's an entirely different thing for that actually to be true. It's one thing to call a service something that the church does of the Spirit, but it's an entirely different thing for that to actually be true. And so into that situation, in verses 1 to 11, as we studied 2 weeks ago, Paul says that the one Spirit of God distributes grace. And specifically, he said in verse 4, "a variety of gifts, a variety of service, and a variety of activities." The Holy Spirit of God distributes that to each member of the church. And look with me at the last line of verse 11. "Each one, apportioning to each one individually as he, the Spirit, wills." Now, what's fascinating to me about our verses in front of us is that Paul knows that he must say more. He can't leave the subject of spiritual gifts with just what he said in verses 1 to 11. He must say more, and he must say more because that the Spirit gifts the members of the church, as he says in verse 7, for the manifestation of the common good, that the Spirit does that is only half of what we must understand about the subject of spiritual gifts. And the other half of that understanding, as he says there in verse 1, of chapter 12, "I don't want you to be uninformed." So half of what he wants to inform them with is verses 1 to 11. And the other half is verses 12 to 31. Now, if we were to sum all that up, particularly what he's teaching there with verse 13, that other half is that each gifted Christian belongs to the interdependent body of Christ, which we call the church. And they are engrafted into such by baptism. The reason we recited what baptism is together is so that at this point we don't have to explain what it is, and we don't have to explain the fact of what it symbolizes, that it signifies our engrafting by God's grace into this body of Christ that we call the visible and invisible church. John Calvin, about verse 13, says this in summary of what Paul means to teach the Corinthians and what the Holy Spirit means to teach us. He says, "We are engrafted by baptism into Christ's body so that we are by a mutual link bound together as members and live one in the same life. Hence, everyone that would remain in the church of Christ must necessarily cultivate this fellowship." Let me say that again. We are engrafted by baptism into Christ's body so that we are by a mutual link bound together as members and live one in the same life. Hence, everyone that would remain in the church of Christ must necessarily cultivate this fellowship. Now that is humbling. It's humbling because it means that Christ would not have us conceive of the church and its members as a team, but rather as a body. And there is a difference, and there is an important difference at that. Members of a team can function independently of one another. Now, they may not function well, but they can function independently of one another. If you ever watch a 10, 11-year-old soccer game, sure enough, someone's going to be the fastest. And sure enough, someone may have hit a growth spurt before the others, and someone can get around everyone else and can kick the ball with maybe some curve, and you really just come to watch one player play. Now, you may be on the team, but you're not necessarily contributing. Now, members of a body can't function that way. Feet can't run by themselves. Feet, without being connected to a skeletal structure and being supplied with blood and having brain signals to trigger their activity, cannot run on their own. So when the Father baptizes us into the fellowship of the Son by the Spirit, He engrafts us into an interdependent body, not an independent team. Now, if you hear nothing but that, you've heard Paul's point. That there is, if we think about it, a marked and, dare I say, massive difference between the two. And that's the first peg of how we must think about what the church is. That I and you are brought into something of which we cannot operate independently and function well. Thus says the Lord. So that's the first peg. The second peg, which Paul says in verse 14 and re-says in verse 20, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now, it is amazing to me, genuinely amazing, that God does not wait for us to spiritually mature before He graces us with what verse 4 says are a variety of gifts, a variety of service, and a variety of ministry. He does not wait for us to prove ourselves, to say, okay, you've become a Christian, let's wait till you progress enough until you have proved yourself worthy to receive spiritual gifts. That's not what God does. Now, you might say, if you want to quibble with that, which would be a fair point, we'd have to say Are you sure that's right, Hunter? Well, if we don't say that, we would have to say that the Corinthians were, we would have to say that the Corinthians, though they were immature, and they had received spiritual gifts. We know for a fact that they're immature. We've been through this again and again and again. In fact, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4, that he gives thanks to God always because of the grace of God that was given them in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. They have received spiritual gifts, but we know for a fact that they're not mature. So, the Father, in His wisdom, gives grace, as verse 11 says, giving, apportioning to each member of the body as He wills. Before, this is such a beautiful truth, before they reach spiritual maturity. Now, I say in wisdom, that this is the wisdom of God to do this. Because I'm not sure those of you that are parents would entrust to your 14-year-old the keys to the car before they've proved themselves worthy to drive by the age of 16. But there is wisdom here. And let me, for a moment, try to open that wisdom in God giving us spiritual grace before we're spiritually mature. Because if we think about it, it is actually the giving and receiving of gifts that expose immaturity and insecurity in the body. And I'm saying this because the subtext of verses 14 to 26, which is the big chunk that we have in view of us right now, the subtext of that is that spiritual gifts are, as we said this morning, like a lit treasure in a jar of clay. So I want you to imagine for a second me as an actual pot or jar of clay. And inside there is a light, a just sphere of light that when it's recognized exposes what's on the inside of here. If this light is inside of me, it's exposing whatever else is inside of here. And so that's how our spiritual gifts actually function, is that when they are manifested in the body, when they, and now let's think of our whole church as one jar of clay, and when those spiritual gifts are present, they expose what's inside the individual members. Because the subtext here is that there is scorn taking place in the Corinthian fellowship. There's contempt. There's frustration. There's anger. And the giving of these gifts is bringing that out. And we're going to dive into this, so hang with me for just a second. But I just want to get that in front of us, that these gifts, in God's wisdom, giving them, Him giving them to us before we are spiritually mature, those giving of those gifts actually mature us by exposing where we're immature. And I'm saying that because if we take the Corinthians in verses 15 to 20, where evidently they are scorning either what they are or what they are not. Look with me at verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, and he's comparing the church to a body, to a human body. He says in the first part of verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. Or skip down to verse 16 where he says, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body. So in other words, if I don't have the gift and the grace that someone else does, in other words, if I'm different, I must not be a part. If I'm different than those who have different gifts and graces than me, I must not be a part. So there is the giving of grace to others can bring forth scorn or contempt in us for others, is what I'm saying. And I'm saying it's in God's wisdom that He gives a church gifts so that they can see, wow, this is actually in me and I didn't even know it. Because it wasn't until brother so-and-so was seen to have this gift, or sister so-and-so to seen to have this gift, that I actually thought, well, because my gifts are different than theirs, I must not belong in this church. That's the subtext of verses 14 to 26 and what I'm trying to surface for us. Now, I hope that makes sense. And so if you've tracked with me on that, Paul says if we at all feel that way, that yes, I know I have spiritual gifts, but mine aren't the ones that are more pronounced. Mine aren't the ones that lead me to speak in front of people. Therefore, I must not belong in this Christian ministry. Now, if we feel that way, as evidently certain Corinthians did by virtue of verses 15 to 20, Paul says two things. First thing he says is what you feel may not necessarily be real. Now, that's a very helpful principle in more ways than one, but particularly on this matter of spiritual gifts, where Paul says in the second part of verses 15 to 16, he says that even if you say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong, that would not make it any less a part of the body. That just because you're different than me and I'm different than you doesn't make you or me any less a part of the body, no matter how much we feel that way. So we can convince ourselves that that's true. Because I'm different, I don't belong. We can convince ourselves that's true, but that doesn't make it true. We can convince ourselves that if we go out into the sun without sunscreen, that we won't be sunburned. We can convince ourselves that that's true, but if we walk out in the sun without sunscreen, we're going to be sunburned. Truth is truth is true is true. Now, the second thing he would say is that before we get too upset that we're not like our brother or sister who may have X or Y measure of grace, were we all the same, we would be severely limited. Were we just alike, our capacity to be helpful and effective would be un poco, small. Verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Imagine driving with no ears. Couldn't hear a siren. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Suppose you lived in a house and couldn't smell smoke. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one, as He chose. You know, the point that God wants to communicate to us is that spiritual gifts ought to mature us out of thinking that different means unwanted. That's what these verses are supposed to do among us, is to say difference does not mean unwanted, unuseful, ineffective. And we are to realize, as I just read, that God arranges the members of the body. God has arranged the members of this body, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. You're not sitting there because you shopped for churches. You're sitting there because God has arranged you in this body. And that's a peg that we have to drive into our minds about how we think about just what we are as Third Presbyterian Church. Now, I need to pause here so that I'm not misunderstood. Diversity, which is the point Paul is driving home in verses 15 to 20, and really in the whole text, that we are, as verse 14 says, one body with many parts. That implied diversity. That is not the same thing as pluralism. That is not the same thing as pluralism. Now, when I say pluralism, some of you may know that term, some of you may not. Pluralism just simply means plural. That we accept more than one. More than one God. More than one set of morals. More than one religion. That's not what this text is teaching. That's not what God is instructing us to cultivate and to celebrate. Diversity is. And diversity is simply difference. Different cultures. Different experiences. Different viewpoints. Christ intends His church to be diverse, which is why He says, make disciples of which nations, which peoples? All of them. The ones we prefer? The ones that are easy? The ones that think like we do? No. All of them. Christ intends His church to be diverse, but not pluralistic. We are diverse, but we do not tolerate more than one Savior. More than one Word of God. In the church, it is right to combat pluralism. It is wrong to combat diversity. We have to keep those two separate, because too often we fuse them together and we misrepresent what Christ intends for His church. And sometimes, intentionally or unintentionally, our wrong-headed combat against diversity takes the form of what Paul deals with in verses 21 to 26. It takes the form of a pseudo-spiritual, a false spiritual hierarchy. So I said earlier, scorn for what we are, or scorn for what we are not. And what I mean by that is verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now again, were the nature of the church like a team rather than a body, some of you sitting out there could say to me, we really don't have need of you. And you would probably be right. You would say, look, I have studied this text longer than you've been alive. I have had experience in a number of different spheres. And quite frankly, we have no need of you. So thank you, but move on. Now, were the nature of the church actually like that? I'd say, you are right. Here are my keys. But it's not. The nature of the church is not like that. On the contrary, Paul says in verse 22, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Let's think about weaker parts of the body for a second. Like if you were to saw me open inside, all these weaker parts that you might find, probably millions of them that I don't even know are in there, and I'd rather not, quite frankly. I'd rather them just work fine and give thanks to God that they do. But there are some parts of my body and your body we don't even know about until they start hurting. And those parts, if we compare that, our churches are like that. There are members of individual churches, but also the church at large, that seem to be weaker, seem to be unnecessary. But what does God say? He says they are indispensable. Try living without a liver. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, he says in verse 23, we bestow the greater honor. Now this is beautiful. This is by far the best looking thing I have on. This is not good looking. This is good looking. And what's it covering up? The greater honor rests on the weaker parts of my body. And so Paul continues, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. And so what's he saying? That God in His infinite wisdom has created and sustained one equal body with many diverse parts that all have equal value and appropriate honor. Equal value, diverse functions. You ought not do what I do in this church. I ought not do what you do in this church. But there is no hierarchy in Christ. Now there is, as we will get to in just a moment, there is posts of authority that God has given. But there is no inerrant, I'm better than you. That is not native to the Word of God or the people of God. And the point of all this equality amidst diversity, so unity amidst diversity, the point of all that, The point of God seeing to it that our unpresentable parts are of our spiritual body are treated with appropriate honor and covering is all, verse 25, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. I can't help but think at that point of Jesus, the high King of heaven, on his knees, washing the disciples' feet and saying to the apostles, whom we're about to see are the highest of the position of authority, say to them, I have given you an example that you should do to others as I have done to you. You who are placed in this high position, first, as he says in verse 29, as apostles, you who are first, go down and be the least. That's what it means, Jesus says, to be great in my church. And I can't help but think that the presentable parts ought to do what seems most unpresentable, ought to be willing to do the dirty work of washing feet. That's Christ's way. That is the way of the cross, Paul says in this book, with the application of verse 26, that if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. The third peg, verse 27. Here it is. You are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And all that we've just said now applies. You are the body of Christ. So everything that we've just said is in view for us. Now, as we wind down here, I think that we do well. We do well to remember that the body of Christ, the church, as we're told there in verse 27, and that we are individually members of it, to remember that that church is larger than us, larger than Third Presbytery. It's actually larger than Evangel Presbytery. It's larger than the group of churches that we work with regularly. Believe it or not, it's larger than the PCA. It's even larger than Protestantism. Do we really want to say that Augustine was not in Christ, or Athanasius, or any of those pre-Protestant leaders and fathers? And we are but one individual member in that ancient body. And so it's good for us to see how small we are in relationship to this massive ancient whole. I was telling the Sunday school class that last night before I went to bed, I came across this article from the New York Times, said, is Christianity finished in the Middle East? And they were serious. Is Christianity finished in the Middle East? Now, we may not think about it, but according to this text, specifically verse 27, that we are individually members of it, those Christians that have said, you know what? I'm going to stay in this ISIS-held territory. It may just be me, and I may be the next person on that beach. I may be in the next ISIS video, but I'm staying. According to this text, we are one with them. Now, we are a part of something way, way bigger than we may have ever thought about. But no, the church in the Middle East is not finished, because we are not finished praying for them. Now, having said that, of verse 28, that God has now appointed in that church, that ancient church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, then administrating, then various kinds of tongues. It's important for us to understand that of those teachers, of those who have exercised their spiritual gifts in ages past and ages present, a lot of them disagree with us. And they represent a diversity that God wills. And so we have to say, that's the will of God. It's the will of God that there be people in His church that disagree with us. And we will say, in time, we will know in full. Now we know in part, but then we will know in full. And so I just say, as we think about the last few verses, 29 to 31, that we need to be very careful, not just of how we speak about Christ's bride, but how we treat it. Jesus says, by our words we will be justified, and by our words we will be condemned. What we say and do to one another, Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 25, is what we say and do to Him. And this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be baptized. This is what it means, as we're about to sing, to trust and obey. And so that's our call tonight. Trust that the church really is this way. That we really are baptized into this one diverse body of the church. And that there are many parts. And that we are all equal in terms of value and different in terms of function and responsibility. And should we do that? Should you hear what I'm saying and say, you know what? Yes, that is what God says. If we together will ingest that, God says we'll be like a tree planted by springs of water, that we will yield our fruit in due season. And in everything that we do, we will prosper. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your holy word. It's amazing how after 2,000 years it can speak so directly to us. Because your words are spirit and they are life. I pray, Father, that whichever part of our time tonight you would impress upon us, that you would do it now. That we all would remember that it is you who have gone after us and brought us into your holy family. None of us came into Christ on our own initiative because we were smarter or because we were more capable. Help us to remember, Lord, that you arrange the members of the body the way that you do. And we are here not because we willed, but because you willed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.